It's a delight to be with you again, as it always is. It's always a delight to see what the Lord is doing here in Birmingham. I do have one apology for at least one person here this morning. On the road, I tend to preach the same sermon over and over again. And if you follow me from one state to the next, you hear the same sermon. So my apologies to those who have heard this before, maybe as recently as last week. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 17, and reading through the end of that chapter. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days, and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz has discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with their musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then King Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the instruments sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the Lord, to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed, and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. And there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that he is the Word made flesh. And we thank you that he is also the chief musician in his church and brings to you our praises and our thanksgiving and purifies it and presents it before your throne. We pray that you would teach us through this passage and other passages of Scripture today to worship you more faithfully, more gloriously, so that you might be honored and glorified in this world, so that Jesus Christ and his name might be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the first things we learn about our God when we start reading the Bible is that our God is a God who speaks. He speaks the world into existence. He not only speaks the formless and void world of the original creation into existence, But then he corrects and glorifies and beautifies by speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters be divided, and let a firmament go between the waters, and there is a firmament between the waters. Let the waters be divided, and let dry land appear, and there is dry land between the waters. From the very first page of Scripture, God is a speaking God, a God who speaks to his people, a God whose word is creative, a God whose word forms the cosmos in which we live. And throughout Scripture, of course, we have a record of God's continuing speech to his people. We have a big book, all of which is God's speech to his people. God doesn't stop speaking at the end of the creation week. He continues to speak to Abraham, to Israel, through Moses. He speaks to David. He speaks to Solomon. He speaks through his prophets to Israel and Judah. He speaks to the people of in the exile through his prophets. Finally, he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, this identification of God as a speaking God, one theologian calls the God of the Bible a chatty God, this identification of God as a talkative God is deepened by John 1. John 1 begins the same place Genesis begins, in the beginning. But John goes on to say, not in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth through his speech, but rather in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John tells us that talkativeness is not just one of the character qualities of the God of the Bible, of our God. It's not just one of his attributes, but it identifies one of the persons of the Trinity. God is Word. Language is the very essence of God. It's a person of the triune God. The Father is never without his Word. The Father has never been without his Word. The Father is never speechless. The Father is never taken aback. The Father is never in a position where he doesn't quite know what to say. He is always eternally, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. He is a Father, the Father who speaks his Word. And that Word has become flesh and dwelt among us and speaks to us. That's obvious from the surface of the Bible. It's obvious that God is a God of speech. He begins speaking on the first page. He continues speaking into the gospel story. What's not so obvious is that our God is not only a God of speech, but also a God of music. God is not only a God who speaks, but a God who sings. A God whose speech is harmonious and melodic. There are a couple of places in the Bible where this is explicitly stated, where the Lord sings over his people, sings songs of gladness, sings songs of victory over his people. Zephaniah 3 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his song." The scene in Zephaniah is of the Lord as a great warrior, the divine warrior who's returning from battle and singing songs of triumph. And he returns to his bride in singing songs of triumph and singing songs of love to his bride. This is Yahweh himself, the God of Israel, our God, the God who became flesh in Jesus Christ. That God is singing songs of delight and praise and love over his people. Hebrews 2 is another place where we have this explicitly stated in the Bible. Hebrews 2 quotes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 tells us that somebody is singing in the midst of the people. And in the original psalm, that refers to David as the chief layman in Israel. David is not a priest. He doesn't lead worship as a priest, but he does lead worship as the chief layman of Israel. And he is the chief singer, or somebody he's appointed is the chief singer in the liturgy of the temple. But Hebrews 2 tells us that Psalm 22 is not just talking about David or some chief musician appointed by David, but it's talking about Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the chief musician in our worship. He is the lead singer. You may have a lead singer who is leading worship and leading singing during your service, but the chief singer who gathers up all our praises and presents it to the Father, sings it to the Father through the Spirit, is Jesus Christ. It seems that music is particularly associated in the Bible with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. Do not be filled with wine, for that's dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And what's the result of that? What happens when we're filled with the Spirit? Paul goes on to say that we sing songs to one another. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What does the Spirit inspire in us? The Spirit inspires sound, music, not just word, but melodic word, harmonious word. When the Spirit comes with noise. The Spirit comes in a great cloud, thundering, bass drums, the whistling of the wind, woodwinds. The Spirit comes as an orchestra when he appears to Israel. And he inspires that same kind of music in us when he comes among us. The Spirit is the music of the Trinity. The Spirit is the music of the Trinity that gives melody and harmony, that gives force and strength to the Word that the Father eternally speaks. C.S. Lewis was on the right track when he has Aslan create the world of Narnia through not just through speech, but through song. It's by the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit that glorifies the Word. That's how God creates the world. And we are created in the image of that God. We're created in the image of God who speaks, and therefore we can speak, and we do speak. And our whole lives are bound up with speaking to each other and listening to each other. Language is interwoven and knit into every kind of relationship we have with anyone or anything. Our whole existence is surrounded and infused with speech. But we're also created in the image of a God who sings, of a God who comes in the Spirit, who comes in sound, who comes with these harmonies and this orchestra. We are musical instruments. We're created to be musical instruments. We're musical instruments when we sing, or some kind of woodwind, or maybe a stringed instrument, but we can make other sorts of noises. You know this if you have small children. They can make all sorts of noises. Small children start out as percussionists, and then they become perhaps brass instruments. They can make noises with their mouths. And they learn to use other musical instruments. You can clap your hands and stomp your feet and pound your chest. You're a percussion instrument. You're a woodwind. You're a brass instrument. The only point of having other musical instruments that are detached from us is to enhance sounds we can make ourselves with our own bodies. We are the chief musical instrument that God has created. And we're created to make that music, to use our bodies, to present our bodies in righteousness as musical instruments to the Lord, instruments of righteousness. The book of Revelation gives us a hint of this when we compare the beginning and end of the book. At the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, where John first sees Jesus, he turns and he sees Jesus, this great, glorious revelation of Jesus Christ as the glorified Christ with hair white like wool, with a sword coming out of his mouth, with eyes that burn like flames of fire. And he speaks with a sound like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a great waterfall, like Niagara. That's at the beginning of Revelation. Jesus is speaking with the sound of many waters. But at the end of Revelation, Revelation 19, after the harlot has been defeated, and after Jerusalem has been cast down, and the blood of the saints has been avenged, then we hear another sound like the sound of many waters. Another sound that's like the sound of the voice of Jesus, but it's not Jesus speaking. The sound that we hear in chapter 19 is the sound of the saints singing. Praises to God. Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, for he's put down the harlot who persecuted the saints. Jesus speaks at the beginning with a voice like the sound of many waters, and that voice is echoed in our song. We imitate and echo the voice of Jesus in our singing. Our praises are an improvisation or a variation on the theme of Jesus' own word. We're created to do that. We're created to return song to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to our Father. The passage before us this morning is one of the many passages in the book of Chronicles that teaches us about how music fits into our worship. Much of our worship is singing, but how does that fit in? What are we doing when we're singing in worship? I want to look at 2 Chronicles 29 in order to try to address that question. But Chronicles is one of the main books that we would go in order to answer questions like this. Of course, we have a book of songs in the Bible, the book of Psalms, but those psalms were sung in the context of the system that's described most elaborately in 1 and 2 Chronicles. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, right at the beginning of the book, we have David's reign. And we don't have much of an account of David's conquests, as we do in Samuel. We don't see him as a warrior. Instead, we see him as a king, and one of the main things he does as king is to organize the materials and the personnel for the temple worship that's going to come in the next generation. And so David reorganizes the priesthood, puts them into different groups, and part of that reorganization is to assign certain priests and certain Levites to offer musical praise to the Lord. He organizes a choir and an orchestra. And initially, that choir and orchestra praises God and worships God at the tent that David establishes in Jerusalem that contains only the ark. David brings the ark into Jerusalem with this procession, surrounded by music, surrounded by Levites and priests playing musical instruments, and then he sets up a tent and puts the ark in that tent, and he assigns priests and Levites to praise God, praise Yahweh, at that tent. And when the temple is built eventually in the next generation by Solomon, that musical worship, which is not found at all in the Mosaic Law, that musical worship is incorporated into the temple. The temple is a combination of the sacrificial worship of the tabernacle of Moses and the musical worship of the tabernacle or the tent of David. Those two systems of worship are combined in the temple. And so you've got priests and Levites, professional musicians, a professional orchestra and a professional choir, who spend all their time at the temple worshiping God in song, preparing songs for the festivals, singing praise to the Lord. Chronicle full of information about how worship is, about our the place of music in worship. 2 Chronicles 29, I think, particularly addresses questions about how our music fits into our worship. Let me set a little bit of context. Hezekiah is the king here in this chapter. This is the story of the consecration of the temple, or the reconsecration of the temple under Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has to reconsecrate the temple because of the sins of his father Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the worst kings in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. He plundered the temple, as many of the kings had. Instead of going into the temple to pray, which is what it was designed for, he goes into the temple and strips off gold and silver to pay off enemies that might be attacking him. But Ahaz goes further than some of the other kings. Many kings did that. Most of the kings, in fact, used the temple as a source of plunder rather than as a place of prayer. It's not a house of prayer for the kings. It's a place where they can find gold and silver to pay off enemies and to send out bribes and gifts. But Ahaz is even worse. Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And while he's there, he sees an altar. And he likes the design of that altar better than the altar that he has in Jerusalem. And so he sends a priest over to Damascus who gets the design, the blueprints for that altar, and then brings those blueprints to Jerusalem, makes another altar, and that altar replaces the altar that the Lord himself had set up in his temple. And the Lord's altar is moved off to the side and it's used for other purposes. The main sacrificial altar becomes this one that was according to the design that Ahaz found in Damascus, not according to the design that Solomon or David had gotten from heaven. You're supposed to take your blueprints from the Lord rather than from the Gentiles. That's not what Ahaz does. And then Ahaz decides he doesn't like the way that the temple is organized. He doesn't like the way that this vast bronze sea is on the back of these 12 bowls. So he removes the 12 bowls, and the great vast bronze sea, a bronze basin full of water, is placed on the pavement rather than on the backs of the bowls. That's not the way the Lord wanted it. That's not how the Lord designed the temple, but that's what Ahaz decides is best. And he did some other remodeling in the temple, all of it seen as acts of unfaithfulness. According to Chronicles, he goes so far as to close the doors of the temple. Whether that's meant metaphorically or literally, it's not clear. Literally, he could have closed down the temple. He's not going to use this temple anymore. He's going to worship elsewhere. But at least metaphorically, he's closed down the temple. This is not the place where Yahweh is worshipped anymore. But as soon as Hezekiah becomes king, he begins reversing everything his father had done. He opens the doors of the temple. He cleanses and purifies all the instruments of worship that have been abused by Ahaz. He restores the altar of the Lord to its central place in Israel's worship, replacing the altar that Ahaz had taken from Damascus. And as we see in our passage before us, he rededicates or reconsecrates the temple. And it's here in this passage that we get a sense of how music fits into our worship. According to this passage, Hezekiah rededicates the temple using a series of sacrifices. That's a series of sacrifices that we find in the law. When the priest was consecrated, when Aaron was consecrated back in Leviticus 8 and 9, he was consecrated by using a series of sacrifices. First, a purification offering, then an ascension offering or a whole burnt offering, and then an offering of ordination, it's called in Leviticus. When a Nazirite had to be reconsecrated after his vow was broken, you go through the same series of sacrifices. This may be familiar to you. You may have heard Pastor Lusk talking about this in this explaining the design of worship, of Christian worship. That's the same series of sacrifices that we use. You start with a purification offering, an act of purification that emphasizes the blood. And the blood is sprinkled on the altar. The blood is sprinkled on various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle or temple, and it purifies the tabernacle or temple, prepares it for offerings, and opens up a way, a doorway, and a pathway for Israel to approach God. The whole point of having a sacrifice, a sacrificial system, is to approach God, to get near to God. Because Israel is in sin and in the flesh, they can't approach God themselves. They have to approach God through these animals. And the first step of that is to offer these purification offerings, which cleanse the altar and cleanse the temple for Israel's approach. Once they've offered the purification offerings, then they offer whole burnt offerings, or what I think is a better translation, they offer ascension offerings. And those ascension offerings don't emphasize the blood that purifies, but rather emphasize the ascension of the entire animal to the Lord. That's the one offering where the entire animal is dismembered and put on the altar. The entire animal is burned, and the entire animal is transfigured into smoke and goes up into heaven, goes up toward the Lord, combines with the Lord's own cloud. The worshiper wants to do that. The worshiper wants to be transfigured in the fire of God so that he can ascend to the cloud of God. But because Israel is still in the flesh, they can't do that. They do it through animals, and the animal ascends to the Lord on their behalf. And then in verses 29 and following in 2 Chronicles 29, Israel offers offerings and sacrifices, which are offerings that involve a meal. The sequence of worship here and the sequence of worship in the Christian church is purification, cleansing, ascension to the Lord's presence, and then a meal in the Lord's presence. That's the sequence that Israel went through when they first cut covenant at Sinai. They offered purification offerings at the foot of Sinai. Then Moses ascended into the cloud to receive the word of the Lord. And then the elders and the priests and Moses ascended partway up the mountain, and they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. That's the same sequence. That's what we do every week in worship. We're cleansed by our confession and by the absolution. We ascend to the Lord so that we can hear his word from his mountain, and so we can sit down and eat and drink in his presence with the assurance that he will not stretch out his hand against us. That's what we're doing this morning. The same thing that Hezekiah was doing in a different form here. So how does music fit into that? Where does music fit in? According to this passage, music fits in as part of the ascension. It's the moment of ascension. Notice in verse 25, if you have your Bibles open, Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through the prophets. And the Levites with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering, or the ascension offering, on the altar. When the burnt offering, the ascension offering, began, the song to the Lord began also with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. They've offered the purification offerings, many purification offerings, but when they get prepared to ascend to the Lord through the ascension offering, then Hezekiah instructs them to gather up their musical instruments and prepare music to accompany the ascension offering. So as the ascension offerings are burning up on the altar and the smoke is ascending, simultaneous with that, the priests and the Levites are playing their instruments, and the music is ascending and mingling with the smoke, mingling with the animal itself who's being turned to smoke as he ascends to the Lord. In fact, in this passage, the musical worship almost displaces the sacrifice. I won't take time to read it again, but if you look through verses 20 through 24, you'll see these repeated references to typical sacrificial procedures. The word slaughter is used a number of times, which is what you have to do if you're going to offer an animal. You've got to kill it first. The word blood is used four times. That's part of the sacrificial procedure. You slaughter the animal, you gather its blood, you dash it against the altar. There's references to the altars. There's references to the particular animals. When the text is talking about the purification offering, the emphasis is on the animal being offered, and particularly on the blood that's being sprinkled on the altar and purifying the altar. But when we get to verse 25, and the ascension offering begins, then there's almost nothing about the animal being slaughtered. There's no reference to the animals being slaughtered. There's no reference to blood. There's no reference to burning. There's only one reference to an altar. We know all those things were going on because that's how you did an ascension offering. You had to slaughter the animal. You had to put blood on the altar. You had to dismember the animal and put it on the altar. We know those things are going on, but the text doesn't pay any attention to that. What it does pay attention to is that when the ascension begins, when Israel is cleansed and ready to go into the presence of God, then the music begins. That's when they begin to sing and play their instruments. The music, again, nearly displaces the animal offering in this passage. It's completely displaced the animal offering in our worship. Our offerings of praise and thanksgiving don't accompany animal offerings, but they have replaced animal offerings. But I think we can draw the conclusion from this passage that the place of music, musical praise and instruments of singing is particularly associated in this passage and in the Bible elsewhere with the ascension. It's particularly associated with the time after we're purified, after we're cleansed, and we actually are ascending to the Lord as Israel did in music. We can draw a number of conclusions, I think, from this about how our music should be organized in worship. As I said, the first thing we can draw is the fact that the placement of worship, the placement of music in worship, the emphasis of music in worship should be here. When should you sing the most in worship? At the time of the purification? At the time of the communion? According to this passage, the time to sing is the time of ascension. After you've knelt and confessed your sins, you've been raised up from the ground in order to hear a declaration of forgiveness, and your pastor tells you to rejoice that you are forgiven, then there should be this great burst of song and instrumental music. You should sing and sing and continue singing. And it should be loud, and it should be boisterous. And it should include musical instruments, as you're doing. That's what's happening here in the temple. As soon as the people are purified, they begin to sing and praise God with musical instruments in order to ascend to the Lord. It should be loud, boisterous, accompanied by musical instruments, loud musical instruments like trumpets. They've got trumpets here. You've got a trumpet here in your church. Good for you. You're doing what they did in the temple. And it should go on for a long time. Look at verse 28. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpet sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. The ascension offering. I'm not sure exactly how many ascension offerings are being offered here. But they're continuing to sing and play instruments until an entire animal is burned up on the altar. How long would that take? I've been told by some people that it takes a couple of days to consume an entire animal. I don't think they were singing for a couple of days, but they weren't singing for 2 minutes either. They weren't singing for a couple of seconds. They weren't just singing a Gloria Patri. They were singing a long time and playing their instruments a long time. I think the Pentecostals have something important to teach us at this point. Pentecostals know what it means to ascend to the Lord in song. They know what it means to continue singing and playing their instruments until the burnt offering has finished. We don't. We don't do that much singing. But the Pentecostals, a Pentecostal charismatic church will have a season of praise that might go on for a half hour or more before the sermon comes. That's what's going on here at the temple. And that's where the Pentecostals, Charismatics, are getting it. Sometimes they're just doing it because it feels good. But the more reflective ones go to passages like this and they say, we should be singing a really long time because that's what the Bible says. And they're right. We should be singing a really long time. This passage also gives us an idea of what's going on in that that moment of worship. What's going on when you confess your sins and are pronounced forgiven? Anything? Yeah. You've just confessed your sins and you've been forgiven. You've been renewed in covenant. You've been again being vested with God's forgiveness, invested with Christ. What's going on when you sit down at the Lord's table? Anything? Yeah, we're feeding on Christ. We're receiving Him by the Spirit. We're being built up to be more and more His body. And in the same way that there are real things going on when we confess and are absolved of our sins, and real things going on, things that we don't necessarily see or know, that we can't check empirically, but things going on when we sit down at the Lord's table, so there are things going on when we sing. Israel is ascending to the Lord through this animal and through their singing. We don't offer animals anymore, but we still ascend to the Lord's presence through song. Our voices literally go up to the Lord. Our voices literally are raised up in praise to Him. The instruments and their music are literally raised up in praise to Him. And as our words and as our music is raised up to the Lord, we are lifting up our hearts and ascending into His presence and worshiping Him in the heavenly places. This is not just filling time between the forgiveness of sins and the really good stuff, the teaching. Singing in worship is not just filling in the time, filling in the gaps. And all you need in worship is, for some churches, is a ching time. And we're just filling in the gaps with other things. It's part of a sequence in the Bible. You're forgiven and cleansed. You ascend in music. You ascend in song so that you can hear the Lord speak to you, so that you can sit at His table, so that He can send you out to minister in His name in the coming week. That's what we're doing in worship. And our song is an essential part of that sequence. We can draw one final conclusion, not from this passage so much, but from the entirety of Chronicles and how it fits into the sequence of Israel's history. As I mentioned briefly, I don't think any of this music, any of this instrumental music or singing was part of the worship of the tabernacle. There's no indication that there were any musical instruments other than trumpets in the tabernacle worship. And those trumpets were mainly used to announce feast days or to announce when Israel was going to pull up their camp and move on to another location. There's no indication that those trumpets were used as part of the worship. That may have developed over time, but we just have no information about that. Once you get to the temple, Israel has matured to the point, their worship has been glorified to the point, where now there is a professional orchestra and a professional choir made up of Levites and priests. And I think that's both an encouragement to us as we're getting started in glorifying and pursuing a glorious worship, and it's also a challenge. God didn't expect Israel, as soon as they came out of Egypt, to have trumpets and trained musicians and harps and lyres and a professional choir and a professional orchestra. He did not expect that immediately. He didn't ask Israel to do that in the tabernacle. But as the centuries passed, and when you get to the time of David and the kingdom, and when the Lord is deciding that Israel is going to have a permanent home, a temple, a house that's permanently set in Jerusalem, then the Lord says, you need to glorify your worship. Now is the time to do this. The Lord knows that we all grow up in every way. We're always maturing, Lord willing, or declining. We're always pursuing maturity. We're always pursuing maturity as individuals. We're always pursuing maturity as churches. The Lord knows that. And He doesn't expect infant churches to sound like adult churches. But He does expect churches to grow up from infancy in every respect, in our sanctification, in our life together, in our ministry to the city and the world around us, and in our worship, and specifically in our worship music. You have a great start here, but don't be content with what you've started. Don't be content with what you have now. Trumpets, plural, in the text. You've got a trumpet, it's a start, But there are several trumpets, at least, in this passage. I don't know if you all want to even contemplate the possibility of several trumpets in this room. But you should be aspiring to something greater, something more glorious. The Lord doesn't expect it all right away. But you need to be growing up so that you can aspire to and reach and approximate, at least, the Lord's own song, the Lord's voice, the song that is the life of the Trinity, the song that's like the sound of many waters. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your encouragement to us. We thank you that you are a God who cares for your people, who draws your people toward maturity. We thank you also for the challenge that your scriptures give us to aspire to maturity and glory and to glorify the worship of your name, even as we mature in other ways in serving you in all our life together. We pray that you would give us grace to do that. Give us wisdom as we seek your face in worship, and as we seek to improve our music. And we pray that you would now accept the offering of thanksgiving that we give to you in our tithes and offerings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.